27. As I had mentioned last week, we've come to really the heart of Matthew's gospel. And this is certainly true for all four gospels when you reach this point in the gospel account. If the gospel, the four gospels that are written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are at the very top of the list of most important books that have ever been written in all of human history, and they certainly are, then this portion of Matthew's gospel would be at the top of the list of the most important portions of the gospel account. And we're right at the point where Jesus has, in our last study, just been crucified. He's been nailed to the cross. His clothes have been divided by the four Roman soldiers on the crucifixion detail, appointed by Pilate. There has been a sign nailed to the cross above his head, identifying him as the King of the Jews. And we've now reached the next portion of that account. As I had mentioned, this is, of course, a fairly lengthy description of the crucifixion event, and we're not rushing through it. We're taking our time and looking at each section of it in turn. So the section we're looking at today has to do with how the people surrounding the cross event, how they responded and reacted as Jesus was crucified. So we'll pick up here. We're reading for today's study, verse 38 through verse 44. And I want to call this study, if you're looking for it later on sermon audio, The Reviled King. Verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. All right, so in this scene, we have Jesus now nailed to the cross. The cross has been erected. He is hanging there on the cross. And Matthew mentions that in verse 38, that there were two robbers who were crucified with him, one on his left and one on his right side. Just for clarity's sake, we're not talking about petty thieves here when we're describing these robbers. These are not men who were stealing just because they were hungry or needed to make ends meet and did so in an unrighteous way. But the word that's used to describe them, that's translated for us as robbers, is the same word that was used to describe Barabbas earlier in the trial circumstance of Jesus, when Pilate offered to release either to the crowd, either Barabbas or Jesus, and Barabbas is identified as a robber there. What we saw in that study is the word that's used by Matthew is a word that describes what we would call an insurrectionist. It's someone who is in rebellion. In those days, there was, as we've focused many times in our Matthew study, there was an ongoing, deep and abiding tension between Rome and the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, the Jewish people. Rome was not a visitor to Jerusalem. They had conquered by the force of their legions. They had conquered the city of Jerusalem and the entire surrounding region, and they were holding the entire area and the entire population of the area under their iron sandals. They were not welcomed by the inhabitants, and as a result, there were, like just like there are in every generation and in different cultures and different societies in history, there were those that opposed such dominant rule, that didn't want them there, and so they would foment rebellions against the dominant authority of Rome. And so there were insurrections that would rise up periodically, bands of men that would get together. This particular group were known as the Zealots, and they were politically motivated, and their single goal was to overthrow the Roman authority and to drive them, if possible, out of Jerusalem and out of Judea, the Judean region, and to restore Israel to its ability to rule itself without Roman involvement. And so Barabbas was a leader of one of those rebellions, and the same word here is used to describe these two men that are crucified with him. Most likely, they were members of the band that Barabbas had led, because they were all under arrest, the three of them together. And so Jesus is crucified between two of these men, and in doing so, in that circumstance, a prophecy, an Old Testament prophecy, declared by the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before this event, was fulfilled. And let me read that prophecy from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, of course, is the incredibly detailed description in prophetic preview of what Jesus would fulfill in his sacrificial death on the cross. And at the end of that chapter, let me get over there, Isaiah 53, verse 12, Isaiah declares, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death," which is, of course, what Jesus is doing at this moment on the cross, "and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." So Jesus is crucified between two transgressors, two lawbreakers, and he is counted in their number, though he was not guilty of the crimes that they had committed. Now the rest of the section, after that brief historic detail, the rest of the section that we just read and that we're focused on today concerns itself with the various people that find themselves at the scene of the crucifixion. And there is a focus on three distinct groups. The three groups are first identified in verse 39, those who pass by. Remember, the scene of the crucifixion is at the place of the skull called Golgotha, which is, we call it Calvary. It was just outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. It was right along a main highway into the city of Jerusalem. And so there would be normally many people that would pass by. And in our modern sensibilities, we might say, look, if you're going to execute someone, do it off to the side in private, where, you know, you're not exposing the horrors of the torture that you were inflicting upon the people that you were executing. But in the Roman perspective, that was the exact opposite of what they were accomplishing by crucifying Jewish people when they rebelled against Rome. They wanted to do it on the main highway. And I want you to think about this. This would be the equivalent of, like, our main highway would be, nearest to us would be Highway 118. Or think of, like, Highway 405 that goes down through the heart of major portions of the Los Angeles area. And if you could imagine a hillside right next to the highway where someone would be executed in full public view for anyone that happened to be passing by on their way to conduct their ordinary business of the day. It would be shocking, but it would certainly be something that you wouldn't lightly dismiss or easily forget. You know, if you arrived home later that day and your mate asked you, you know, is there anything interesting that happened to you today? You would certainly say, well, yeah, I was on my way to work, and I saw a person being, actually three people being crucified right next to the highway that I was passing by, that I was using. That's the circumstance here. And so the passerby, they're not anyone in particular, they're just the ordinary people entering into or leaving the city of Jerusalem that day. The second group is identified down in verse 41. It says, so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders were there. Now these three groups, which really form one group, the one group is what we have been calling the religious leadership of the city of Jerusalem of that day. And there are three elements to that group. The chief priests, they're the ones in charge of the temple, the service of the temple, the religious leadership of the city. The scribes were the Bible scholars. These are the people that were, their whole job, their whole focus in life was to study the first five books of the Bible, you know, to study the law of Moses, to preserve it, to copy it from one copy to another for the next generation. And then the elders were the political leaders of the city, those that were in charge of, from the Jewish side of the circumstance, in charge of just the oversight of the normal functioning of Jewish society. So those three groups came together, and we've seen this throughout Matthew's gospel. It's been kind of a building to a crescendo kind of circumstance. These three groups that form the religious and political and biblical leadership of the city of Jerusalem, they've all banded together what we would call strange bedfellows, meaning for a shared common purpose. That common purpose was they wanted to get rid of this man Jesus because he was stirring up trouble for all three of them. And the trouble he was stirring up, of course, was the declaration of the truth, and it was an inconvenient issue for them at the very least. And so they had banded together, and we saw one portion earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, they had even secretly late one night come together in one location and formed a conspiracy to murder him. And so now they've accomplished the goal of their conspiracy. In their perspective, they've succeeded. They've eliminated this man because he is now nailed to the cross. And so why are these three groups there at the scene of his execution? They're there to, in what we would say in modern slang, they're there to take a victory lap. You know, they're there to rejoice and celebrate that they've accomplished their goal of taking him out of the way. And then the third group is identified both in verse 38, but re-identified at the end in verse 44. It's a small group. It's a group of only two, but it's the two men that were crucified with him. The rebels, the robbers who were crucified with him. Now, what is shared by all three of these groups, because these three groups have really nothing on the surface to do with each other. The robbers certainly wouldn't be welcomed in good company with the chief priests. They would have nothing to do with each other. The robbers actually hated the chief priests because they cooperated with Rome, and the chief priests hated the robbers because they were forming a rebellion which would lead to their own being deposed. And yet, they're all on the same side in this one brief description in verses 38 through 44. And the side that they're on is they all find common cause in mocking Jesus, who is crucified and hanging there in his build-up or lead-up to his death. The description is a little bit different in each case, but it's essentially the same thing. They're all participating in the same wicked behavior. But there are layers in this brief section of what we can identify as spiritual irony that's going on. Because as they're mocking him, they're all declaring truths about him, but without understanding the truth that they're actually declaring. So let's look with a little bit more detail at how Matthew describes it. The first group is the passerbys. Verse 39, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. The word derided means to slander, to speak evil of someone in what we would call character assassination. But it's literally, the Greek word that Matthew chooses to use is the word that we continue to use in the English language to this day. It's the word blaspheme. Now, blaspheme is a special kind of speech in Scripture. And it has to do with that slanderous speech, but slanderous speech that's not directed to you and I. It's not normally the kind of speech you can make about another human being. It's slanderous speech against the character of God Himself. To blaspheme is to say the wrong thing about who God is or what He has done. To lay some kind of inappropriate charge, and of course any charge you lay against the Lord Himself is inappropriate, but it's to lay charges against the Lord, against His character, against His behavior, against His actions and history. Now what's interesting is these passerbys are not thinking in their own minds and hearts, we're going to say some bad things about Jesus as He's hanging here on the cross, and we are aware that we are blaspheming Him. But Matthew chooses that word to describe their actions because who is He really? And that's the issue that's most important for us. Who is He really? He is the Son of God. Now, one of the claims that's going to be made, skip down to verse 43 for a moment, as the chief priests and elders say, for He said, I am the Son of God. He made that claim about Himself. They, of course, reject His claim and say, it's impossible for you to be the Son of God, and for you to have made that claim, we want you to be executed. But we know and believe that He actually was the Son of God, the unique and only Son of God in the sense of not just Son of God by salvation, which is the case for you and I, but Son of God by His very nature. God the Son who became a human being in His birth. Now, Matthew then chooses that word blasphemy to describe what they had to say about Him. They are slandering His true character, but without understanding what they are really saying. Added to the description of their behavior, it says they wagged their heads. Probably in our way of describing things, it would be better to just say they shook their heads. Now, if you can imagine in what way they were shaking their heads at Him, they're passing by. Keep in mind, they're not just camped out at the foot of the cross. These are people that are entering the city of Jerusalem and walking past the cross in one direction, or people that are exiting the city of Jerusalem and walking past the cross in the other direction. And as they pass by, they are speaking blasphemous words about His nature, about His character, about His behavior. And as they do, they're shaking their heads at Him. How do you think they're shaking their heads? Yeah, it's not nodding up and down in some kind of agreement. They're shaking their heads like, oh, this guy, this man. And have you ever shaken your head at someone like that?
Yeah.
I find myself doing that, as I've shared before, in traffic quite a bit. And I'll be in traffic and some knucklehead will pull some, inappropriate traffic move, illegal traffic move, unsafe traffic move, put all of our lives in danger. And as they motor on, totally oblivious to their decision and actions, they don't look back usually and see in the rearview mirror, but if they did, they'd see me in my car doing this. It's an expression of derision. It's an expression of disgust at what you're observing. And that's the attitude in the passerby's hearts as they speak derisive blasphemous words against him, and they shake their heads. And it's, you'd say, well, you know, you might say, well, why does Matthew bother to mention that detail? We looked at this before, but just jump back for a moment. Keep your place, of course, in Matthew. Jump back for a moment to the book of Psalms, Psalm 22. We've identified Psalm 22 as one of the most important of the Messianic Psalms. The Messianic Psalms were prophetic Psalms written hundreds of years prior to the fulfillment events, which described in advance something about the nature of the coming Messiah, the chosen one, the special one in all of human history, or something about his mission and what he would do in obedience to the Lord's call and plan and purpose. And this is the case here in Psalm 22. It's a special description, not just of the general activities of the Lord Jesus prior to this moment, but it's the most detailed prophetic description in the Messianic Psalms of the death moment of the Lord Jesus, the events of the cross. And we're going to look at it, if you want to keep your place, we're going to look at it more than once in the study today. But look first at verse 7. Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me, and this is Jesus hanging on the cross. We know that with certainty because, and we'll study this in detail most likely in our next study. Look at verse 1 for a moment just to catch the context of the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are the exact words that Jesus quotes from Psalm 22 as he's hanging on the cross. And so then in verse 7, as he's hanging there, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. I'm not certain about the description there. It's describing either that they're moving their mouth in such a way to show their disgust or their words are expressing disgust toward him. And then this detail at the end of verse 7 that Matthew intentionally focuses on so that we would catch the spiritual connection that these events are not just randomly unfolding that day in Jerusalem as Jesus is hanging there crucified. These events were predicted, they were prophesied, they were described in detail. And why did God give us this detail among the many others that he gave us? Why did he give us this detail in advance? That day as Jesus was crucified, people would walk by, they would mock him, and they would wag or shake their heads in disgust at him. It's so that we would not at all get caught up in thinking that it was appropriate that they were doing that to him, but that we would understand that ultimately, in spite of how they're seeing the circumstance, in spite of how they're reacting to the circumstance, that God is in control and he's in charge of the entire event, and it's all unfolding exactly according to plan. It's meant to strengthen our faith that this is a planned and purposed event that is taking place. All right, heading back to the Matthew passage. So they passed by, they spoke blasphemous words about him. They wagged or shook their heads in derision and in disgust at him. And then this also is added to the description of what the passerbys had to say about him. And saying in verse 40, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." What do they mean? You who would destroy the temple. We've talked about the temple many times. We focused on it in some detail when we were back in Matthew chapter 24 as Jesus prophesied about the coming destruction of the temple just one generation later in 70 AD. But the temple was a huge structure. It was an entire complex of structures. It was gigantic. And the stones that were involved in the construction of the temple were themselves huge. Larger, you know, stones taller than me, massive, incredibly weighty stones. And they're saying, you claimed you would destroy the temple which of course would be a horrific thing to do since the temple was identified by the Jewish people as the house of God. They're saying he had made some claim that he would destroy God's own house, but then, as some kind of significant proof that he was unlike any other human being, he would then miraculously rebuild the same structure in 3 days' time, which they found unbelievable. And so they're now mocking him for having made such claims. Now, what are they talking about? Should be familiar to us, but let's look at two passages of Scripture to remind us, to give us the context of their claim about him. And of course, their claim is not based in truth. Their claim is based in a terrible misunderstanding. But nevertheless, it's important for us to understand it in the right perspective. Turn, if you would, over to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The setting here is 3 years prior. We're now at the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. This is shortly after the first great miraculous event he had done, which was the transformation of the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And then shortly after that, Jesus visited the city of Jerusalem, and he visited the temple, of course, when he was at the city of Jerusalem. And when he was in the temple, in verse 14, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove out of the temple all of them with their sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their temples. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, as this was all unfolding, they're remembering an Old Testament passage which was speaking about the Messiah, a prophecy, and the passage was, "Zeal for your house will consume me," meaning that the Lord Jesus prioritized the righteous interaction with the house of God, which is the temple of God in that covenant context. Then verse 18. So the Jews said to him, now he's just disrupted the business of the temple out in the courtyards. He's just completely, he's driven out all of the sacrificial animals and those who own them. He's overturned the money changer tables. He's made a real mess of things there. And the Jews say to him at that point, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Meaning, you know, show us some indication that you have the authority to do the things that you've just done. For him to do this was essentially a messianic claim for himself. And they're asking for proof. And so Jesus responds in verse 19 with the proof that he will offer to them. The proof that he truly is the chosen one, the Messiah. And this proof was this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, of course, they misunderstood him. And it's understandable that they misunderstood him, because he just laid the declaration, the claim out there, and he didn't give any explanation to them of what he actually meant. He's declaring the truth, but he's at the same time withholding truth from them because their hearts are not ready to embrace that truth. And they take his statement as a claim that he would literally destroy the physical temple there in the city of Jerusalem, and then 3 days later, he would raise that same temple up and rebuild that structure, which would certainly be in the miraculous realm, because the temple as it stood there that day had been in a process of construction for 46 years up until that point. And it was still not finished. And now he's apparently claiming that he can rebuild it in 3 days. And they're just like, there's no way that could happen. But of course, and it goes on to say in verse 20, the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John gives us his brief comment as he's later writing this gospel account, so that we understand what Jesus really meant by his words. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So what Jesus said was, destroy this temple, meaning destroy this physical body, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up from the dead. Those are the events, of course, that actually did happen. Their misunderstanding and throwing it in Matthew's gospel at the scene of the cross as an accusation against him. Heading back to Matthew then. They're deriding him. Those who pass by, they're shaking their heads at him in disgust. And they're saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. In essence, their challenge was this. If you really have the power to destroy this temple, which we don't think you do, and if you have the power to rebuild this temple, this physical structure, in 3 days, which we're convinced you don't have, then prove that you have such power by saving yourself from this circumstance of being crucified. In other words, this is the ultimate test of whether you are who you claim to be, whether you have the power that you say that you have. Now, of course, Jesus is not going to respond to their challenge. He just hangs there silently, taking it in, but not even speaking directly to it. But had he taken their challenge, had he said, okay, I'll prove to you that I'm the Messiah, did he have the power to actually come down from the cross? Could he have saved himself? And of course, he certainly could have saved himself and literally just taken himself down from the cross. Or he could have, as he had described in the Garden of Gethsemane, called upon his Heavenly Father to send angels in his defense, and they could have come, as he said, the Father would send legions of angels to help him any time he asked, and the angels would have come and rescued him from the circumstance on the cross. But had he done so, it would have benefited him, but it would have ended the plan of salvation at that point, and no one would have been saved. And so he ignores and disregards their challenge. If he had escaped the cross, he would have saved himself. But instead, he chooses to endure it in order to save you and I and the many others throughout history that have been and will be saved because of it. So then they go on. To say one last challenge. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, this is a particularly important declaration. The people that are passing by, they're just a group. And I don't think Matthew is claiming that every single person that passed by the cross that day spoke these exact words. But it's a kind of a summary description of how the crowd passing by in both directions was responding to him, reacting to him, deriding him, insulting him, blaspheming him. And here it's an attack on his essential identity. He says, they say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now that first phrase, if you are the Son of God, I hope should be familiar to you. And it's because the exact wording in the original text, literally the exact same words in the exact same order, are found earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's turn back for a moment and remind ourselves of where we encountered that question or that challenge earlier in Matthew in chapter 4. The circumstance now, again, we're back, as we were a minute ago, 3 years prior. We're back at the beginning of his ministry. In fact, we're immediately before his public ministry begins. And just before his public ministry begins, remember, he's a fully adult, mature man now. He's 30 years old. And just before his public ministry begins, he is led by the Spirit of God, as chapter 4 tells us, into the wilderness in order to be tempted by Satan. He's going to be tempted in the same way Adam was in the garden. He's going to be tempted in the same exact three categories of temptation that Adam was tempted in. the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, the three core or root sins of all human sins. Every sin you will ever commit or have ever committed can be traced to one of those three root sins. He has to be tested in those same three ways that Adam was, but he has to succeed where Adam failed. And of course, Jesus does. But let's read into the account of his temptation. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, and these words, exact same words that the passerbys, without understanding what they're saying really, say to him as they're passing by as he's hanging on the cross, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if, again the same wording, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So we see that this phrase is a satanically inspired phrase. It's a phrase that the devil himself used as his greatest effort to tempt Jesus to disconnect from the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose for his life, by proving his true identity by some miraculous activity that God had not ordained for him to do. Now, the irony here is that did or did not Jesus prove his true identity as the Son of God by many miraculous works through the course of his 3 years of public ministry? Obviously, he did things by the power of God that no other human being could do, ever had done, or ever would do after him. And those activities, those miracles, those amazing and miraculous expressions of his divine power proved beyond a shadow of a doubt for anyone that had an open heart and an open mind to see it with the right eyes and perspective, proved that he was the Son of God. And yet, that's the very temptation that Satan uses to try to get him off course of fulfilling the plan of salvation. So now, heading back over to the crucifixion account in Matthew 27, the passerby say to him, in verse 40, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. I think Matthew intends for us to see that this is what we could call the final temptation of the Lord Jesus. He was tempted in the wilderness three times in those three categories, two of which had this exact phrasing to actually form the basis of the temptation itself. And you understand, I hope you remember this from our study, it's been a long time since we were back in Matthew chapter 4. But when we say Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, we don't mean that he really, really secretly and privately wanted to do it, but he just said, I can't do that, and somehow avoided doing it. To be tempted simply means to be exposed to the possibility of doing the wrong thing when you know the right thing to do. And whether or not you're inclined to do it is a different issue. It's not describing the actual temptation itself. And so here Jesus is one final time given an opportunity to disconnect from obeying God's will to the very end and fulfill the plan of salvation by proving his identity to people that are doubting it and are insulting him because of it, and coming down from the cross to show them, I'll show you, I'm the Son of God. But he chooses to disregard that temptation and to overcome it by remaining in the circumstance that God had appointed for him. Now, at this point, the scene shifts from the passerbys to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. I've already identified who they were, but a new word is introduced, and that is, it says that they are mocking him. Looking at verse 41. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him. Now we saw these same men back in his trial, which was the night before, when the Sanhedrin gathered together and made their wicked agreement to convict him on false charges. As part of that trial experience, when he was pronounced guilty, they indulged in a time of mockery. And now they're revisiting that and they're re-enjoying themselves at his cost. And they are mocking him. The word here means to ridicule, to jeer, to scoff at with contempt. And this was the nature of their mockery. They say about him in verse 42, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Now what do they mean, he saved others? They're not thinking he caused others to be born again. He caused others to be truly saved in a righteous relationship with God. What they're thinking is all of the ministries that he did, especially the healing ministries, where he delivered people from physical difficulties. And they could not deny that because that was public record. It was publicly witnessed. The people that he had healed were still there and present, so that they could not deny how he had delivered or saved others from their circumstances. They say he saved others, but he can't save himself. When he really needs to show his power, he's unable to show his power. And they're essentially claiming, therefore, his power is severely limited. Then this declaration. And the only way we can read this is it's an intentional irony. They're not saying this as a statement of faith at the last moment their hearts have been changed. They say, he is the King of Israel. They're saying it in a mocking way, an insulting way. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Again, they're adding their voices to the voices of the passerbys, essentially saying, the only way now, at this last moment, that you can prove to us that you are who you claim to be, is you have to come down off of the cross. Obviously, again, derailing the entire hidden plan and purpose of God in the saving sacrifice of the Son of God. But this statement of theirs, if he were to come down from the cross, then we would believe that he really is who he claims to be. Do you think that that would have happened if he had come down from the cross? Would they have fallen on their knees? Would they have come to an awakening and an awareness of the truth of who he really is? Or would they have found some other way to react and respond to him? These are men who are hardened in heart. And this is one of the most difficult truths of Scripture as it describes humanity. And this is not true of every single human being. Thankfully, it's not true of you. But, and that's only by the mercy and grace of God, but it is true of some human beings, and it should not be avoided, and it should not be disregarded in your perspective. There's a common perspective in our culture today, and it's so wrong, it's so off base, it's so mistaken. The perspective goes like this. Every human being is down deep in their heart really a good person. Everybody really wants to do the right thing. If you simply put them in an environment and give them the kind of influences in their life that will kind of head them in the right direction, they'll respond in the right way to it, because down deep in their heart they're really good. There are some human beings that down deep in their heart, the deeper you go, the more wicked they are, the more dark they are, the more evil they are. And this group is among that group. Had he come off the cross, they would have found another way to get him back on the cross. They were committed to his destruction. Now, they go on to say, he trusts in God, and that was obvious. They couldn't deny that. They believed his trust in God was off base. They believed his trust in God was not true according to the Scriptures. But they couldn't deny his devotion. They couldn't deny his commitment to God. So they say he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So they're making a claim, and the claim is simply this. He's claimed to be the Son of God. If he is, then God is his Father. And if God is his Father, God has a special love for him, because God would love his one and only Son. And if God has such a love for him, then certainly God will rescue him when he most needs to be rescued. The last thing God, as a Father, would ever do would be to allow his one and only dearly beloved Son to die such a horrible death as the death of the cross. And in that, they completely misunderstood who God the Father actually is and the nature of his saving plan for us. The saving plan required the Son of God to be given for our sake as the one and final sacrifice for our sins. You know the passage, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so here, his trust in God led him to endure what they claimed he should be delivered from if God truly loved him in the way that he claimed that he did. And then the third group is added, and I think the third group here is added, and the third group, remember, is the small one. It's just the two robbers who are crucified with him. I think it's added just to show us that Jesus had no allies in this moment. His own disciples had forsaken him. He was hanging there alone. He was hanging there bearing the full brunt of God's outpoured wrath that we deserved without anyone to bear it with him. And so we're told that the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. I think it's kind of dramatic. I mean, I'm trying to imagine what this was like. It struck me again as I read it this week, thinking about it. Put yourself in the robber's position now for a moment. Remember my description of the horrors, the torture of the experience of crucifixion. These robbers are now themselves crucified. They're hanging them there with him, being tortured in the most horrific possible way. And to interrupt their own suffering for just a moment. You know how it is if... Have you ever... I'm trying to think of an example, but have you ever, like, done something accidentally to hurt yourself? And in that moment, you found yourself getting angry with someone that was standing close by? I used to play basketball regularly. I retired because of physical reasons, but I'll never forget this one day we were playing basketball, and this is a brother in the Lord. I won't name names for obvious reasons. He got, you know, he went up to make a shot, and he got hit, and he fell awkwardly, and he injured himself, and it was a significant injury. And he was upset, obviously, that he got injured. But instead of thinking about his own pain, instead of thinking about his own, you know, future and whether he'll even ever play basketball again, and, you know, taking it to heart and considering, you know, why would the Lord want me to experience this in this moment? Instead of experiencing it in a sanctifying way in that moment, he immediately got exceptionally angry, inappropriately angry, with the other brother in the Lord that had happened to hit him to cause him to fall and get injured. And I think it's something like that that's going on with these robbers. They're being tortured to death. There's no escape. But they interrupt their own experience of suffering for a moment to cause someone next to them to suffer a little bit more with their words. And it, for just a moment, it probably takes their mind off of their own torment. And they join in with the past. They've been listening to the people passing by insulting Jesus. They've been listening to the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes insulting Jesus. And so Matthew wants us to understand that the robbers join in and they revile him in the same way. Now, later, of course, and we're not sure exactly how this happens, what the sequence of events is, but Luke's gospel tells us that one of these two men that were crucified with him later has an interaction with the other robber, and and kind of switches teams by the grace of God, the amazing saving at the last moment, grace of God, and corrects the other robber and says, you know, you shouldn't be saying these things to him because we deserve what's happening to us, but he doesn't. He's innocent of the charges. We're guilty of the things that we have done. And so he was, in that last moment, saved as Jesus speaks to him and promises that he would be with him in paradise following his death. But that's the end of the mocking segment. I want to end our study this morning in this one passage in the book of Hebrews, just a single verse, and then we're going to sing one last song. But right after I read this passage, I'll pray, and then the worship team will come up and we'll sing this final song. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus. You may not remember this, those that weren't part of our Hebrews study. We went through Hebrews passage by passage. But when we came to this passage, the focus of looking to Jesus here isn't just a quick glance and then you turn away and you're thinking about something else. It's to look with a fixed gaze. Like, set your eyes on Him and don't look away. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame has to do with His reaction to all of the insults, all of the blasphemy that was spoken to Him that day. And is seated. This is now present tense. He went through the cross for us. But thankfully, that was not, of course, the end of the story. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful, of course. I'm thankful for what Your Son endured for our sake. I'm also forever thankful, Lord, that while our natural inclination would have been to join the chorus of all of those that insulted Your Son as He hung there on the cross, You have spared us from that, and by Your grace You have caused us to understand and to appreciate all that He endured, not just the physical suffering, but all of the social suffering that He endured for our sake, all of the mocking, all the jeering, all the ridicule, all of the insults, all of the blasphemy that He endured for us. I appreciate all that Jesus did in order to save me. Thank You, Father. Blessed be Your name.